I hardly need to say it, but this is Mr. David Gilliland.
Shall we take some readings from the book of Jeremiah? And starting to read in chapter 9, the book of Jeremiah and chapter 9, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And that's the main text that I want to emphasize, but some readings from chapter 31 of this same prophet Jeremiah. Perhaps we read a little in chapter 30 as well. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 17. For I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee because of thy wounds, saith the Lord. Now, chapter 31, verse 9. They shall come with weeping and with supplications will I lead them, and I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him, as a shepherd doth his flock. Verse 15, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rahel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children, because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping, and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. Verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, I have one or two other texts from the prophecy, but that will do for our reading. Last night in the meeting, our brother West, he made reference to some of the writings of Mr. A.W. Tozer. Now, I'm sure that neither he nor myself would want to fully identify with everything that Mr. Tozer said or everything that he wrote, but certainly much of his writing is well worth reading. I want to just now read a statement which he made in his book that you will all know well, The Root of the Righteous. The quote is as follows. A real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen. He talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see. He expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another. He empties himself in order to be full. He admits he is wrong so he can be declared right. He goes down in order to get up. He is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels worst. He dies so he can live. He forsakes in order to have. He gives away so he can keep. He sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passeth knowledge. A real Christian is an odd number anyway. Well, we are an odd bunch of people, aren't we, here tonight in the city of Belfast. The tens of thousands of the people who inhabit the larger area of this city are very different to us. What has made the difference? What exactly is the feature which has exerted such an impact upon our lives? What is it that has had such an influence upon our thinking? I submit, and it's the subject I want to say a little bit about tonight, that what has made the difference is the fact that we know the Lord. The knowledge of God is the greatest knowledge which can ever be explored or entertained by the human mind. We could all reflect for a few minutes on the different influences that have been brought to bear upon the lives of each one of us by the people whom we have gotten to know over the years. You think of all your acquaintances and the difference which they have made to your life since you got to know them. Some we get to know just as a matter of nodding acquaintance. Some we get to know officially in the framework of business. Some we get to know by name, or we see them on the street. Some we get to know in the bond of a closer friendship. Some we become intimate with. We ask their counsel. We depend upon their advice. We enjoy their company. We are glad we ever got to know them. And we value their friendship. Then you take a happy and a healthy marriage. And after a number of years, a husband and a wife, there's an ever-deepening knowledge. There is a dimension of knowledge there which is not to be found in any other relationship. They know how each other feel. They know the preferences of one, the preferences, the tastes, the interests, the feelings, and the hurts of the other. You see, knowing people is something that gives color and depth and variety to our life. This world would be an exceedingly lonely and colorless place were I to be here myself. But it's great to have the privilege of interacting with other personal human beings. Of course, I want to lift that now to a higher level. And I want to ask the question, if the knowledge of the human can be so influential, how much more influential can be the knowledge of the holy? Most of you will know that that is another book was written by A.W. Tozer. I would recommend the reading of most of it to young believers here. An expression that occurs twice in the Bible. I'm primarily thinking of Proverbs chapter 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the holy. Understanding. I do feel I can say in a kind of a blanket manner that many of our blunders and many of the weaknesses that appear in our lives practically, those weaknesses and mistakes are just an offshoot of a great deficiency in our knowledge of God. Actually, it is an interesting feature for those who want to take a little closer look at that expression, the knowledge of the holy. The term holy there is plural. It nearly seems to me that the inspired author is telling us that there is a plurality and there is an immensity and there is a diversity in the infinitude of deity. And I say it's a great thing for a young Christian to cultivate a deeper and a closer knowledge of the holy. I take it that one of the reasons why the society in which we live has plummeted to the almost indescribable depths of depravity, it is why society is now beginning to break and fragment, that the world in which we live has deliberately and defiantly excluded the knowledge of God. I'm basically not comment on what we read in Romans chapter 1. It says, for as much as they did not like. That's an understatement. Actually, I'm going to translate it this way. For as much as they decided not to have God in their knowledge. It wasn't that God slipped their mind. It wasn't that they didn't mean to do it, but they just happened to overlook them. It says they defiantly, decisively, and deliberately decided that we are going to run this world and God is out. And having excluded God, they are now left with a society that they can hardly keep together. And as I've already said, it's breaking in pieces. When a man loses a consciousness of his relationship with his Maker, he also loses any idea of how to live with his neighbour. Because the vertical always informs the horizontal. Now I believe that there is a concerted attack to exclude the knowledge of God. So that here we are, I say, a little group of believers gathered in Belfast, and if we are going to get to know God in an ever-increasing depth and degree, we will be going against the stream. We will be embarking upon a course of discovery that the big world out there totally discourages and considers to be a waste of time. But I hope that every one of us here might set ourselves in the inner chamber of our souls tonight, that we may just long to get to know God. Now, that defiance and that deliberate rejection of God, it has been seen in many different spheres. You see, I don't think that altogether, it is a problem, but it's not altogether a problem. I don't think it's atheism. But atheism in some quarters has produced another problem. It's the problem of apathy. You see, there is a little group of people in the world, some of the intelligentsia and the academia, and they deny the existence of God. Well, we leave them. I don't worry too much about them. They say that God doesn't exist. But then that has produced their philosophies and humanistic ideologies have filtered down into society, and the most of the people think, well, you know, he might exist, but he's irrelevant. He doesn't matter. You don't worry about God's word. You don't worry about God's son. You don't listen to God's people. That's the way out on the periphery of life. And God no longer has the central place, and God no longer is the standard for people's behavior. You know, once you lose a standard, you can arrive with any measurement. You've all heard about the little girl who came in and proudly announced to her mummy, she said, "Mummy, I'm 6 feet tall." "Oh." Mummy says, "How do you know that?" She said, "I measured myself." And of course, Mummy was curious, and she said, "How did you measure yourself?" She said, "I measured myself with a ruler." And she said, "Where did you get the ruler?" She said, "I made it myself." You see, you could be 6 foot tall any day when you're going to use a ruler of your own making as your measurement. That's what's happened to men. Men no longer use God as the standard. They measure themselves by themselves, and they have plunged by the broken rule of their own measurement into chaos and corruption. And God is particularly denied. The knowledge of God is particularly denied in the sense God as creator is no longer popular or really recognized. I'm coming at the subject from the widest and the broadest sense. You see, Francis Crick, that brilliant, and I say brilliant with a capital B, that brilliant biophysicist, the man who discovered the double helix formation in DNA, a brilliant man, a man who has examined the detailed intricacies of the human body, a man who is a scientist of prime degree, a man who has looked at the details and should have been left to admire the handiwork of God, he has become a prime atheist, a self-confessed atheist. Now, he has also said that all that we are, our feelings, our desires, our intellect,
All that we are as human beings is nothing more than the chance combination of molecules and atoms. Really, you're an accident and I'm an accident. God didn't put us here. And I'm not surprised that he has said recently that every time a child is born, that child should be subjected to genetic tests. And if it doesn't pass such and such a test, throw it in the bin. And then, of course, he has said, to prevent the world population becoming unmanageable, clear them all out at 80. Now, do you see what has happened? I hope you see exactly where we are going. First of all, the man denies that there is God. And after he has done that, it's only a short time until he sets himself up as God. He's going to decide who will live. He's going to decide who will die. And it's the deification of humanity. I was at a table in a Christian's home recently, and they had a very healthy diet, as they usually have. And there, right on the breakfast table, there was a box of Kellogg's Rice Krispies, the best of nourishing food. So as I was eating my preferred cornflakes, I took a look at this box of Rice Krispies. And they're very, very colourfully advertised on the box of Rice Krispies, if you please, is a BBC cereal, I presume, which they are showing maybe over the winter or something. And they tell the little children that 65 million years ago, that this earth was struck by a meteor 10 kilometres wide, which deprived the globe of a third of its life. And out of the survivors were these dinosaurs. You say, what do you worry about that? I don't really worry too much about that. But I worry about this. That the devil's so wide awake that he's pumping his poison into the minds of children. At the very breakfast table. At the very breakfast table. And the mythological balderdash and the Darwinian propaganda is being put at them, and they're denying the very knowledge of God from the very beginning of life. Now, dear brethren and sisters, we're in a world, blessed be his name, we have been brought to know the great God that made all things. We have also been brought to know the God that has given his Son. We have also gotten to know the God who has brought us into his family as renewed children and allows us to address him as Father. Here we are, I say tonight in Belfast, a very, very privileged company of people. Now, having taken on board what I have just said briefly, you can see that by the most of the people, the knowledge of God is not appreciated. That, of course, is not very different to what it was in Jeremiah's day. Because as Jeremiah looked around the society in which he lived, he mentions in this verse that we have read from chapter 9, he mentions three things in which men boast. These are the things that men talk about. These are the things that men glory in. These are the things that men really praise. Now he says there's the wise man and his wisdom. And there's the rich man and his riches. And he said there's the mighty man and his might. Well, it hasn't changed a single iota, has it? You know, men still boast in their wisdom. Actually, that's one of the reasons why they think they can dispense with God. We have got all the tactical know-how. We have all the machinery. We have it at our fingertips. We are boasting in our wisdom. We can run the world by machinery, and God can be pensioned off. And I'm not speaking irreverently. The wise man boasts in his wisdom, and he boasts in his riches. He just loves to hit the jackpot, and he thinks if he can amass great riches, and if he can have a great home, and a fancy car, and he can afford exotic holidays. And then the mighty man will boast in his might. And he'll want to tell you about his nuclear armaments. And he'll want to tell you about his biological weaponry. And he'll frighten you to death. And he'll tell you about his B-52 bombers. And he'll be a big mighty man. I said, Jeremiah, he said, take them all. He said, take the wise man with his wisdom. take the rich man with his riches. And he says, take the mighty man with his might. He says, we rejoice in this, that we know the Lord. We know God in a very, very personal way. Brethren and sisters, let us just mention, as I pause and go on with my subject, here we are, and with the knowledge of the Lord, we have something that wealth and wisdom and worldly power could never give. It's supreme in its excellent value. Now, having just mentioned that, indeed I'll not take time, but I'll just say this for those who want to follow us through. I presume that in this verse, Jeremiah was talking about the three big empires of his day. He was a man who preached for quite a long period as prophets, as Old Testament prophets went. He began his preaching as a young man in 627 BC. And in 587, when the city of Jerusalem was taken by Nebuchadnezzar, he was still preaching, and maybe a while after that. Now, the year that he began his preaching was the very year that the last great king of the Assyrian Empire died, a gentleman and a brilliant man by the name of Ashurbanipal. And after Ashurbanipal died in 627, the Assyrian Empire began to fade. Into the vacuum, there came up Pharaoh, a fellow called Pharaoh Necho in our Bible, and Egypt stepped into the vacuum. And the Egyptian Empire began to spread away up to the Euphrates, until in 605, the Babylonians came, and they gave the Egyptian king a very bad black eye. And he crawled back to Egypt, and he never dared to come out again for a very long time. You had Assyria, you had Egypt, and you had Babylon. Now, for those who are a little bit acquainted with those things, and we are all acquainted to a certain extent, Babylon was the great big empire of wisdom. They talked about their wise men and their astrologers. Assyria was the great big empire of might. They had a monster of a military machine that marched across the world and crunched the bones of every nation. They were just the superpower of the ancient world. Babylon with its wisdom, Assyria with its might, and you know that the boys that scraped back the dust of history, they have still been pushing open the doors of the pyramids. And they've been absolutely astounded at the fabulous wealth of the great pharaohs, because Egypt boasted in his riches. Now Jeremiah takes a look around the whole world in which he lived in a day of political upheaval and change. He said, Egypt has its wealth. Babylon has its wisdom. Assyria has its might. He says, in the middle of those three great empires, we are huddled here on the land of Palestine, just like a miniature little postage stamp, totally insignificant. But he said, in the middle of it all, we have something they never have. We have the knowledge of the Lord. My dear brother and sister, can I encourage you tonight? I want you to think that should you breathe your last tonight with a knowledge of the Lord, you have something with him that these great things I have mentioned that are valued in the world, they get. You see, men boast in these things. They think if they get riches, it'll give them significance. You know, a fellow can drive a bigger car than I can drive. He really likes that, you know. And a bigger car than everybody else. It gives him status. And if he has got riches, he likes to show it. It gives him, and if he has got wisdom, he likes to show it, because it gives him significance and status. Secondly, it gives him security. You know, these fellows with the big 52 bombers and all, they think we have it, you know. And then they think, if I can get all these things, and if I can get the power, and if I could get the wealth, and if I could get all that this world could give, it would give me absolute satisfaction. And here we are sitting in a hall in Belfast tonight, and you know as well as I do that put all these things together and they can never give those. They don't give a man security. They don't give a man satisfaction. They don't give a man eternal significance.
They may give him a little bit of significance for a few years on the stage of time, but it'll be lost in eternity. What does give a man those things?
Well, said Jeremiah, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knoweth, that he understandeth, and knoweth me. Now I say again, it's great to know the Lord. I want to finish and divide my subject. I don't know if they'll get three or four. It'll not matter. We'll not worry about the constraints just of time for a moment. I want to finish the last section of my remarks. I've talked about the exclusion of the knowledge of God. I've said a little bit about the excellence of the knowledge of God. And I want to think about three elements. I mentioned knowing God evangelically. And then I say a little bit about knowing the Lord experimentally. And then I'll conclude with a final sentence or so about knowing the Lord eternally. You know, we've got to know the Lord through the gospel, not just through creation. He has revealed himself in a blaze of glory in his Son. And we have seen God in Christ as he never could be seen in creation. And our brother quoted the verse in prayer that encouraged me to make the move I made. As the Lord Jesus stood upon the edge of the cross and was just about to leave the world, he told his Father, he said, I have manifested thy name. He said, I have given a demonstration and a display in this world of what you are like, such as has never been seen before. And he added this, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Dear brethren and sisters, Jeremiah is the great book that speaks about the new covenant. I'm glad to live in the days of the new covenant. Oh, you see, you're dispensationally suspect now. I know that. And I know there are many of my brethren, perhaps in front and perhaps behind, and they firmly believe that the new covenant is something that will not be instituted until a day future. Now, I do not agree with them. And I want to tell you about another man that doesn't agree with them. He wrote me a letter one day. And actually, you have a copy of this letter in your Bible. I'm not altogether sure of his name, but the name of the letter is called Hebrews. And in the letter to the Hebrews, the man who wrote that letter, guided by the Holy Spirit, he says that the Lord Jesus has become the mediator of a better covenant, which will be established upon better... No. The Lord Jesus has become the mediator of a better covenant which has been established. Now, it will be made good to Israel and Judah in a coming day. You can examine me carefully if you like, and I hope that you'll not find an amillennial bone in my body. And if you do, I'll give you permission to put me to sleep and take it out as quickly as you can. I firmly believe in a future for Israel. But dear brethren and sisters, today we are in the good of the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. And one of those blessings is recorded as this. He says, they shall know me. He says, under the auspices of that covenant, it will not be a matter of a man saying to his brother, know the Lord. He says, directly, without a go-between or an in-between. He says, they shall know me from the least to the greatest. Now, can I say, just before I go on to the matter of knowing the Lord experimentally, can I say this? There's not a person in this meeting who has trusted Christ who doesn't know the Lord. And there's not a person who belongs to Christ in this conference tonight, and it's not your prerogative and your privilege to get to know the Lord more deeply. This is not just the preacher.
This is not just for missionaries. This is not just for brethren. This is not just for the old and the experienced. The Lord said, under this new covenant through my Son, he said, they shall know me from the least. From the least to the greatest. There might be a young believer, and I'm quite sure there are some here. Can I say to you, and I say to myself, for I'm still relatively young, and there are men behind me here and men aside here, and they know the Lord with an intensity that I have never known and perhaps will never know upon earth. But I say again, as I've already said, there's nothing will preserve a Christian like the knowledge of the Holy. Knowing God, it will preserve you in your courtship, preserve you in your business, preserve you in your marriage, preserve you in the assembly. You know, I believe, you let me quote Tozier again. I'm not a Tozier fan, believe me. I am not. But you know, I refer to a statement he made a couple of times in the last year or two, and it just comes to mind now. He said, speaking about the American scene back in the 1960s, he said, it's getting increasingly difficult to get Christians to come to a meeting for God's sake. And unfortunately, that is becoming true.
Well, he said, you'll have no trouble getting them to come if there's a cup of tea. And he said, there'll be no problem if there's a little bit of recreation afterwards. Or if there's going to be a little bit of a social sing-song or something. Oh, he said, they'll come. But he said, getting people to come to a meeting for God's sake,
he said, is almost impossible. I'll tell you, dear brethren, you know, we want to have more. Oh, that we had more of God in the meetings.
The presence of God to be our very atmosphere. The glory of God to be our aim. The Son of God to be the object of our worship. The Word of God to be our guide and counselor.
Oh, for more of God. I tell you, it would enrich the quality of our meetings. What about knowing God experimentally? Well, Jeremiah was a man who, in his book, the Lord through Jeremiah, and I'll really going to cut things here, but I'll make picturesque suggestions from the book and you can beat them out. He gives us a number of emblems of God. The Lord himself gives them. And in those emblems, he's wanting to portray to our minds exactly what part God can play in the lives of human beings. Initially the nation, and of course also us. Now it'll become clear what I'm saying just in a second. One of the great emblems which Jeremiah employs of God, he says, he's the fountain of living waters. I don't know how it is with the believers here, but I'll just be honest. I find it, personally, very, very difficult to avoid dryness of soul. You know, the pace of life in our world and the blessed phone and the useful email and the many engagements and the driving from one corner of the province to the other and the constant routine, it's very easy to get dried up in soul. You know, God says, I'm the fountain of living water. He said, whenever you would find an inner dearth, he said, you can come and drink from me.
And one of the complaints that he made about the people in Jeremiah, he says, my people, he says, they've gone to hew them out cisterns that will hold no water. And he said, they're my people, and I'm the bubbling fountain all the time. And he said, they take their picks, and they're hewing out the rock, and they take their shovels, and they're working as substitutes.
And he said, they could have the real satisfaction of fellowship with me. You know, can I say practically here tonight in Balmoral, I fear, dear brethren and sisters, that very often we are tempted to get satisfaction in life from second-hand substitutes. Now remember this. The only thing that will ever quench the thirst of the human spirit is fellowship with God.
The fountain of, how would you say, I, now you've got your good jar.
I'm rightly fixed that way too.
And I know some of you like to have nice homes.
That's great.
And some of you'd have quite expensive holidays, once, twice, three times a year. That's your own business. I'm not throwing a stone at that at all. But I want to say this. Good homes, good holidays, good jobs, good cars, good clothes
will always leave a Christian with a vacancy still. It's the fountain of living waters. May God grant that before this meeting is over, in little over an hour, and I'll be finished in a minute or two, that some of these men will have come and will put us in touch with God.
That will send a wave from that great stream sweeping into this meeting.
That will irrigate every soul and send the Christians home knowing that things can never satisfy us, because we have become spiritual beings that can only find satisfaction in God Himself.
Now, a second thing that he says, you know, Jeremiah, I'm not only a fountain, but he says, I'm a doctor. I'm a doctor. He says, I can heal. Now, he says, I know that nation has had some very, very severe wound. And he says, I look upon their bruise. And he tells them in chapter 30, he said, their bruise is incurable and their wound is grievous.
But he said, I will heal them. You know, I would say, unless I'm mistaken altogether, I would say there are one or two people in this meeting have been wounded. You've been wounded?
Sometimes you can get bruised in the rough and tumble of life.
I want to say, if there's some hurting Christian, remember, God is the great physician.
Is there a backslider here come into the conference? And you have had a fall? And when you fell, and you went down with a bang,
it has left a black mark.
And you've maybe broken your leg.
And you begin to wonder, will I ever be on my feet again? Can I say to you, my dear Christian friend, that the God who saved you at the beginning, He's a great God of recovery.
He's a physician who can heal the broken.
And He can soothe, not only a fountain, a great provider, but a great physician.
He tells them as well in this book, he says, I'm a pastor. He said, I can gather sheep.
And he said, I can, even the sheep, he says, are away up in the north country. He said, I can gather the sheep and I can bring them to the very land where they should be. And he said, when I have them gathered, I can keep them.
Isn't it very precious to think about God as a shepherd?
I would imagine, this is a guess, but I would imagine there are good brethren here older than I am. And you're involved in shepherd work. You know, sometimes we hear overseers being criticized. It's a thankless task. And it's a mighty difficult one.
And maybe you have been left, just the way things have turned out, maybe you have been left in charge of very unruly sheep. And you're maybe about to give up, and you say, there's nobody can understand the work that I have, gathering them together and keeping them together.
My dear brother, fellowship with God can be a help to you, because He's a shepherd. And He has perfect knowledge of how to handle sheep.
I want to speak about another. This is how to know God experimentally. Get to know Him as the provider. Get to know Him as the physician. Get to know Him as the great pastor. And then, in a very, very touching scene, God describes Himself as a parent.
And He says, I'll tell you the truth.
He said, He has broken my heart. He says, Ephraim was my dear son. And he says, he was a pleasant child. And he says, I loved him. But he says, look at the way it's turned out. And he says, every time I think about him, he says, my very bowels are troubled. But he says, I doted upon him. And I had great hopes for him, and he was a lovely child.
Again, I'm taking a guess. But I'd be very, very greatly surprised if there isn't a broken-hearted parent in this meeting. Maybe you had a boy, and you loved him, and you maybe did your best for him. And because I myself have no experience in parenthood, I'm not the critical of others, but I would like to speak to the comfort of you Christians here tonight. Maybe every time you think about them, your very heart is troubled. And there's maybe no one else can share your feeling or can really know your grief. Can I say, my dear Christian friend, God knows exactly how you feel. For he describes himself as a broken-hearted parent. I have brought up children and they rebelled again. And he tells the people, he says, don't be giving up hope. For he says, I tell you, at the latter day they'll come back to their border. Dear Christian parent, don't you be giving up hope. No matter how difficult it has been, if you would take any little word from the likes of me, take it from God. You never know the way things could turn around. They could still be back in their border before the whole cycle has been completed. I'm going to conclude. And you know I've forgotten one that you've all supplied earlier. He's a parent, a physician, a provider, a pastor. And of course Jeremiah was told one day, go down to the potter's house. For he said, I'm just like that potter. And he said, upon that wheel there sits a clump of clay. And with his foot, the potter spins the wheel. Now that slab of stone upon which the clump of clay would sit is very hard. If the piece of clay would sit upon the stone and would spin round for a year, the cycle of the clay would never make a bit of difference. But I tell you what does make the difference, when that clay is touched by the potter's hand. And he looks upon that piece of clay, and in his mind he has a plan. And he says, now I'll put my thumb in there. And he'll get a groove made. Now he'd say, that's fine, that's part of it. And then he'd put his hand round here, and it'll make another curve. And then he'd put his knuckle there, and it'll make a fine band. And every little piece, as the revolutions go round, and the hand of the potter touches, the piece of clay becomes more conformed to the image in the potter's heart. My dear brother and sister, another year is nearly over. You know, it's not just the cycle of time that improves a Christian. It's during the cycle of time that the Lord puts his hand into our lives. You know, maybe some of you have felt a pressure point this year that's gone, and you felt the Lord was pressing in there. You know what he was doing? He was wanting to make your life take the contours of his plan. Maybe he'll put his finger at a different pressure point. May God encourage us. There's much more to be said there. I better stop out of respect to the good brethren. I say this, it's great to know that he's the potter. And we are just the clay. You know, Adelaide Pollard, in that beautiful hymn, she was a young lady who had in her mind a certain thing which she hoped the Lord wanted her to do. And she was struggling because it wasn't opening up the way, and she was resenting it, and she was kicking a little bit and striving. She went along to a prayer meeting, and she heard an older Christian pray in the midst of the prayer this, Lord, move in our lives and have thine own way. She came home that night, she said, that's it. She wrote the lovely hymn we sing yet. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mould me and make me after thy will, while I am patient and yielded and still. I hope that some life will be touched and moulded by the potter's hand. It's great to know God in life. And dear brethren and sisters, I don't need to talk about it. Blessed be his name, we'll know him for all eternity. When we leave a world of shadows and mists and rise to the land of clear vision, we will explore those expanding avenues
of God's character forever.
And our hearts will be maintained in the ecstasy of eternal worship as we think about the greatness of the God that saved us. It's great to be here and know the Lord. My text, and I stop with this, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. But that him that glorieth, glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. It's great to know the Lord. May we know him closer until the day dawn and the shadows flee away. May the Lord bless you.